Today's scripture reading is from the book of 2 Corinthians in the New Testament, chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. So we urged Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. This is God's word.
According to research from the University of Zurich, being generous really does make you happier. This is what Amanda McMillan, a journalist for Time magazine, writes, adding, making generosity a regular habit may influence long-term well-being and happiness, and, this is interesting, can be as effective at lowering blood pressure as medication or exercise. May be one of the reasons why, as a culture, we value it so highly. This is what Adam Grant, Wharton Business School organizational psychologist, says in his book, Give and Take. The majority of the world's cultures, including that of the United States, the majority of people endorse giving as the single most important guiding principle. So given that we value it highly, given that there is there's a return on the investment, so to speak, to the giver, then why do you think it is that for all of our altruistic aspirations that we struggle so much with being generous in our life? And maybe more to the point, what can we do to overcome this disconnect? Well, today we're going to explore an answer to that in an unlikely place, reimagining philanthropy as integral to liturgy. Now, we're in a series in these Sundays leading up to Easter, the Sundays of Lent, Liturgy for Life. When we say liturgy, it's really code for habits, spiritual rhythms that we have adopted and built into our worship publicly and privately that help shape us to flourish in life. And today we're going to look at a first century letter that was written to a first generation church in ancient Greece, written by the Apostle Paul, to try and tease this out a little bit. First of all, let's notice that he holds up for them an extraordinary example. Secondly, a comparative test. And finally, an inexhaustible currency. So let's think about these three things together. First of all, an extraordinary example. Now, Corinth was located about 50 miles west of Athens. It was a city of incredible affluence, center of commerce, and a good dose of hedonism along the way. Paul had helped found that nascent Christian community, the first church there, and then he traveled on. And now he is, several years later, writing to them from Macedonia, which is a region north of where Corinth is. And he's writing them this letter, holding up the Macedonians, the people that he's with at that point, as this extraordinary example to them. It's like he's saying, notice their open-handedness. They're this remarkable case study of true generosity. So what does he point out specifically? First thing to notice is the extent of their generosity. He says, I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, so that if you were sitting down with them and seeing what they were giving, their level of open-handedness, A reasonable conservative person might say, oh my goodness, you need to be more risk averse here. This is a little bit extreme. They were being sacrificial in their generosity. Second thing to notice, it was the attitude that really gave rise to that. It says, entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of giving. That is rare in my experience as a pastor of having people do that. Unprompted, in other words, no one was hot boxing them. No one was guilt tripping them, like some of you may feel right now. They didn't see it as an obligatory payment that they were supposed to give, like paying their bills. They were begging Paul for the privilege. We don't have to do this. They're saying we get to do this. That's pretty remarkable. And then thirdly to notice, all the more stunning, these things that we're talking about, in light of the context of their generosity. Notice what he says. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Look, isn't it a human instinct? It certainly is for me. When you feel hard-pressed, when the pressure is settling into your life, particularly financially speaking, isn't it true that you're like, oh my gosh, I don't have time to think about those needs out there. I've got to just focus on my own situation. But not the Macedonians. And it's not that they had the luxury, is what he's saying here. It's not the luxury that they were thinking, huh, what do we do with all our discretionary time and energy and resources? No, they were grappling with the stress of extreme poverty. Just think about that. It's like what Jesus held up to people as the, you know, the widow who gave everything she had. The poverty-stricken widow. They were operating out of extreme poverty, and in addition to that, stress. It wasn't just the stress of poverty. They were being persecuted for their faith. And here's the thing not to miss. All of this provoked an overflowing joy. See, there it is. It's what those studies were telling us. It's that happiness, that deep, not that artificial surfacey happiness, but that deep wellspring of joy that is provoked by doing what is not only counterintuitive, but against nature, to be open-handed. So let's think about this for a second. Even if this subject is, uncomfortable for you, we can probably all agree, right, that this kind of generosity the Macedonians were exhibiting is refreshing. It's attractive. There's a beauty to the fact that they were giving beyond their ability, that they didn't have to be prompted. They were begging to do it in the midst of their extreme poverty and suffering. There's something beautiful about that and attractive. And it makes me wonder, wow, what if the church in America were actually known more for that than, you know, well, some of the unseemly things that the church tends to be known for. Giving is, in this example of the Macedonians, Paul is saying what stands behind all of this giving, what is most important, what was the catalyst for it, was this, what he says in verse 5. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then they gave generously out of their pockets. And it's very interesting, Paul's word choice throughout, this is an extended section, we're just looking at a small portion of it, but chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians is all about this, that Paul is pleading for the Corinthians to be generous. He never mentions money directly, though. Instead, he's framing generosity in the context of worship. How do I know that? Because the word he uses for collection here and a couple of other times is the Greek word liturgia. Does that sound familiar? Liturgia, liturgy. It's where we get liturgy. It's commonly used to refer to priestly service. But the idea here is that true philanthropy needs to be reimagined in the context of worship, of liturgy. Or to put it differently, it's developing habits that begin to shape us into people that are truly generous, where if you start developing those habits now, a couple of years from now, you'd look back and say, that's not me. I'm way too generous. Some of you may be familiar with James Clear's book, Atomic Habits. He writes this. He says, every action you take is a vote for the type of person you wish to become. No single instance will transform your own beliefs, but as the votes build up, so does the evidence of your new identity. It's a fascinating way he's framing it, and not from a distinctly Christian or religious perspective. He's just talking about habits in life. But if you think about liturgy that way, if you think about worship that way, personal and public, it's really interesting. You can't just snap your finger and say, I'm going to change. I'm going to turn over a leaf for the thousandth time. He's saying it's more of an intentional process where we're developing these habits of worship that begin as one vote at a time to not only make us better versions of ourselves, but to actually make us into new people altogether. So that's an extraordinary example, first of all, that Paul holds up with the Macedonians. Now, secondly, he takes that extraordinary example and says to the Corinthians, I'm going to do something uncomfortable. I want you to compare yourself to them. You might think, well, the Bible never asks us to compare ourselves with other people. Paul does it here, actually. And so he gives us a comparative test. And look, I know that this subject is tough, and particularly for some of you, it's especially tough to have someone like me talk about a subject like this, because a lot of people in my line of work, we've lost credibility, where it makes you feel like, oh gosh, that preacher's after my wallet. So it's a tricky subject. You sense, though, that Paul actually knew it in his day. Again, he never mentions money distinctly, and recognizing that it's a tricky subject that people are going to, the Corinthians are going to push back on, he actually, it's interesting what he does. He appeals to something that they're really good at and asks them to build upon it. He appeals to their competitive spirit. I mean, these are the Greeks, after all, where the Olympics were born. And so he says, look, since you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and complete earnestness and in the love we've kindled in you, see that you also excel in this. In other words, you're not people prone to mediocrity. Don't be mediocre in this area of life, in this really important area. Let that impulse to excel translate into formative practices now in your experience to be generous. So how do we do that? Well, he says, well, this begins with this test. I want to test, he says, the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. So it's a test, but it's not comparing externals, not comparing yourself to others externally. It's a test of loves. It's a test of the heart, of getting behind the behaviors to the affections that give rise to those, the real drivers in our life. There's a proverb, a Nigerian saying that goes like this, it's the heart that does the giving, the fingers only let go. Paul's saying, let's test the heart. Let's do an audit, a spiritual inventory of our hearts, to see what's really going on there. In other words, he's saying, recognize how money has the capacity to feed a pantheon of other loves in our life. For instance, if recreation is what you're really into, then, you know, money's the ticket to get you there. If it's drugs, then you need to have cash. You got to be cash strong. If it's a new image, then that new image is just a credit card away. If it's status, you know, what really drives you, then money can give you that status that you're longing for, that lifestyle that you seek to have, get you the kind of clothes, you know, be in the right social circles that will confirm that status that you really long for. In other words, here's the point. We always give generously, even sacrificially, to what we really love and to those things that we believe will give meaning to our life. Now, I'd be embarrassed to calculate and even more embarrassed and shamed to share with you how much money has gone into me traveling to see U2 concerts. This is me in Dublin, the site where they did their sessions for their first album. So, you know, it's a problem that I have. Call it an addiction. It's a love, and therefore the money flows. But that's obviously one I feel comfortable sharing with you about. There's plenty of others in my life, and I imagine there are in yours as well. Generosity doesn't come naturally. And you know why it doesn't come naturally? Because reordering the loves of our heart doesn't come naturally. So this brings us back to what Paul thought was absolutely key for the Corinthians. He said, talking about the Macedonians, they gave themselves first to the Lord. It's really talking about what's first. In the Greek, you don't notice it as much in the English, but the word first there is in the emphatic in the original language, which means that he was underlining and bolding and really emphasizing they gave themselves first. First they gave themselves to the Lord. It's an implicit question back to them and by extension to you and me, what is first in each of our lives? When our heart, we find our heart kind of jumping with excitement, what is it that causes that for you? When you feel like you're just so stressed and then something anesthetizes that pain, what is it typically that you go to? Oscar Wilde, in his well-known picture of Dorian Gray, said, "Young people nowadays imagine that money is everything, and when they grow older, they know it." See, pushing against this is so tough. It's like that ancient Sisyphus trying to master that boulder up a hill against the force of gravity. That's what it feels like to try and lean against the cultural inertia and within our own heart as well. So what's going to give us the permission slip to do that kind of audit of our loves that's going to help us push against that and be honest with what is going on inside of us and do that audit? What's going to help us be less driven by consumerism and see ourselves more as conduits of God's love and grace to others? And to actually do that freely in a way where we're striving to excel in this. There's only one thing, and let's look to that last. So first of all, we've seen an extraordinary example, the Macedonians, then a comparative test. It's where it gets uncomfortable. And then the inexhaustible currency. When Paul urges the Corinthians to excel in giving, what does he not do? He doesn't say, now, come on and get with the program. Invest all your personal energy in this and turn over a new leaf and do a better job of being generous. He doesn't say that. What does he say? He says, see that you excel what? In the grace of giving. It's really fascinating, isn't it? And he also says, when he's talking about the Macedonians, he says, we want you to know about the grace that God has given. In other words, it's a gift. It's not a virtue inherent to the Macedonians any more than it will be for you when you're generous. It's this word of grace that actually floods this passage 10 times. Even when he talks about the Macedonians begging him for the privilege of being generous, that word that's translated in the English privilege is in the original the Greek word charis, which is, guess it, grace. It's a different nuance of the same word. It rings through Paul's rhetoric. Why? Because it is only by the gift of God's grace that the Macedonians, the Corinthians, or you and I could ever truly be sacrificially generous. It is God's inexhaustible currency of generosity he's talking about. And the perspective behind all of this, of course, is not that we should give, but that we have received and therefore we get to give. See, it's taking a sober awareness of where we are. I mean, the starting point of all of this is everything you and I have as human beings, from the air we breathe, to the food we eat, to the jobs that we have, to the people that populate our lives, good and bad, they're a gift of God. And you know what that begins to do in our lives when we see things through that lens? It breeds contentment, doesn't it? Instead of, you know, scrolling through my life and comparing myself to people and going, gosh, I don't have what they have. I'm not like them. I realize, oh my goodness, everything I have by the grace of God. And that begins to turn our hearts from being getters to givers. And of course, seen this way, Christians, if you would describe yourself as a Christian, we should be the most generous people on the face of the earth. Why? Because of the bounty of grace that's been given to us. So Paul takes this, you might be saying, yeah, this grace, it sounds very abstract. Paul doesn't leave it there, does he? He takes it and makes it incredibly concrete, showing us that God himself is the original and supreme generous sacrificial giver. He says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become truly rich. Think of it, the wealthiest person in the entire universe becomes homeless for us. He who had it all gave it all for us, so that we who are bankrupt spiritually in and of ourselves might be embarrassingly, extravagantly, truly rich. It's the economics of God's gospel of grace at work in us. So what will that do in us? When you begin to think about it, for instance, just in our life in general, not thinking in financial terms, but just in our life in general, you realize Jesus didn't spend his life storing up for himself and then spending on himself. No, he gave it all away until he was completely emptied out. He spent his life on you and me and on this world until he had nothing left. It's that inspiring, ultimate example of sacrificial giving that helps you and me to be generous in all areas of life. From the person that has really wronged us, and you're like, there's no way. I mean, I might be able to say the word, but in my heart, actually forgive that person? No, but when you realize the way you've been forgiven from God, undeservedly so, that enables us through a melted heart to move out and forgive people. It enables us to not be consumed with the stresses of our life, but to see the needs around us, to move out and pursue people, people that we might not otherwise even think of spending time with, of being good listeners instead of just talking to people about ourselves, of trying to enter in and be God's conduit of grace in their life. It also means that this will affect, of course, the way we think about our resources. Because when you begin to think that the one who possessed unimaginable riches gave it all away for us, not until it hurt, but of course on the cross, through the hurt, unto death, that Jesus didn't give a tenth of his life. He gave it all for you and me. Shouldn't that cause us to well up with that kind of overflowing generosity, like the Macedonians, that also gave rise to uncommon joy? So where does that leave us? When you see elegance on display, someone who truly excels at something with such elegance and seemingly effortlessness, what do we say? We just say, how graceful. I was in New York recently and got to visit with a professional ballerina. Sort of wish I'd been able to visit with Roger Federer, but. And hearing her talk about, you know, it was pretty amazing. She's 25 years old. Since she was four, been working on this. She's had to go through two hip surgeries. My takeaway, and I know a lot about Federer's rigorous training regimen, there is a ton of 10,000 hour grit that goes into that gracefulness. And I think what Paul is telling us is, if you see this kind of generosity, Corinthians that the Macedonians exhibited, it doesn't come naturally. It is pushing that massive boulder uphill. It comes through being graceful, full of grace, but it is the grit of grace, the discipline of grace. Put differently, it's building habits and liturgies into our life that promote that gracefulness in our life so that we actually are people of generosity. Tim Keller put it this way. He said, "The grace of God makes Christ precious to us so that our possessions, our money, our time have all become eternally and utterly expendable. They used to be crucial to our happiness. They are not so now." And I got to thinking, maybe one reason they're no longer crucial to our happiness is because we discover they can't make us happy. John D. Rockefeller said, "I have made many millions, but they have brought me no happiness." See, maybe true happiness really is more a byproduct of excelling in being radically generous, so that we're well on our way to becoming that person that we were always made to be. So what is this all saying? It's saying, let's give ourselves first to the Lord by adopting habits of worship that drive the grace of God deep into our life, that inexhaustible currency of His grace, so that you and I find ourselves both free and truly happy to be sacrificially generous. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for all that you have given to us. Would you, by your grace, help us to have those moments, those epiphanies where we see, oh my goodness, it's not what I don't have, it's all that you have lavished upon us, and especially in your Son, Christ. Would you, Lord, help us to build those kinds of liturgies, those habits in our life that will reinforce that will drive that grace deep into us, that will indeed provoke in us not only the freedom, but the happiness of generosity that our hearts crave. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.